All right, our scripture reading this evening is from Leviticus chapter 23. We're not going to read the whole chapter. So we read this chapter this evening simply as a reminder of our time in Leviticus, studying Israel's festival calendar. We're not going to get to this on your outline until section 3, but this is simply an example of the ceremonial laws, and we have to deal with the question of how they apply to us as the church of Jesus Christ. So we're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to move to the end, and we're going to read verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Leviticus 23, first reading, verses 1 through 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. But you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." And then to verse 33. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocations, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your free will offerings which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around the teaching of your holy word, we seek your ministry to us, your work in our midst. We thank you for the confession of faith of those who have gone ahead of us in response to your word, that we might learn the wisdom of the church before us. And we ask that you would use these things in your providence to direct us toward you, toward the wisdom of your word, and to encourage and equip us for lives of service to you. For all of this, we need your blessing and your presence, and so we seek that now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism continues to be Lord's Day 34, so a bit of a reminder of what we're doing in this section. This is the Lord's Day that introduces the whole section on the Ten Commandments. And so we are pausing here to study a bit more deeply how it is that we read and learn from God's law, the role of God's law in the Christian life, all of those sorts of questions. Much of what we're going to say this evening actually comes from the Belgic Confession as well, paired with this question from Lord's Day 34. So we're going to read responsively that question and answer in your bulletins, simply reminding us of this introduction to the Ten Commandments. Question and answer 93 of the Catechism. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And then we're also going to read together Article 25 of the Belgic Confession. You have page numbers there. It's in the back of your Psalter hymnal, page 864, but it's also under 1B on your outline. So from your outline, you see in section 1 under letter B, you have the quote there from Belgic Confession, Article 25. Everybody see where we are? Yes? I don't see any confusion. All right. Let's read these words aloud together as well. Let us say together, we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am reminded again this evening as I look at the heading of your outline of how terrible I am at creating sermon titles. God's law, ceremonial, civil, moral. Not the most thrilling introduction to a lesson. The alternate title that I probably should have gone with, and something like 7 years ago, this was a subheading on one of our outlines, is Does God Hate Shrimp? This evening, we begin with a question. The question, number one on your outline, why does it seem like we follow some of God's laws, but not all of them? We are about to be spending many weeks, several months actually, studying God's law together. We're going to be getting into the details of the commandments of Scripture, details and how in the history of the church they've been interpreted as applying to all of the Christian life. And running throughout this time, studying God's law together is going to be the assumption that the commandments of God's word speak very directly to our lives together as Christians. And there are many who would point out to us, and they do so publicly, often attacking things that Christians say from God's word, many would point out to us that it seems like there are laws that, even though we follow some of them, there are other laws that we don't. Letter A on your outline, for example, why are we free to eat shellfish? That's where you put shrimp there, even though it is forbidden, Leviticus 11, verses 9 through 11. Many will say, Christians, when it comes, for example, to sexual ethics, you're talking about homosexuality and God's plan for sex within marriage, you will often point to Bible verses, in Leviticus, for example, where right next door to those verses, you can also find commandments, like Leviticus 11, where God also says you should not eat shellfish. They are to be abominable to you. How do you make sense of this? Why do you follow some and not others? Now, I know for those of us who have grown up with these things, we sort of take for granted the answer to this question. But we have to be careful about taking these sorts of things for granted. Not only are accusations made like this out there in the world, but it is quite often the case, and often far more easily than we would expect the case, that those within the church, have these doubts, these questions, and that those within the church will often use objections like this as an excuse to de-church, to reject the idea that God's word has anything to say to us about how we are to live. After all, look at all of these things we don't follow. I want to encourage us not to be dismissive of the question, but to take this seriously, to think deeply about it, and therefore to be wise in how we read God's word. What we cannot do is act as though there are portions of Scripture we ignore. And many of you know, maybe we all know this together, that that is often the impression modern American Christianity gives, that we sort of pick and choose. We have verses that we think are really important, and we'll sort of throw them out there in cultural discussions. But if someone were to press us on how we understand certain other verses, well, it's Leviticus, right? We don't need Leviticus. We can just sort of neglect that. We need to say, letter B on your outline, that all of God's commandments, even about shellfish in the Old Testament, are important for us as they point to Christ and are fulfilled in Him. And here is where we then read from Article 25 of the Belgic Confession. It's not that we pick and choose. It's not that we follow some and not others. Every command in God's word speaks to us, but they speak to us in different ways. And they point to Christ in different ways and are fulfilled in different ways. And that expects then, or that affects then, how we hear them and heed what they say. I'm going to read these words again from Article 25 of the Belgic Confession. We have in mind here the food laws we've been talking about, God seeming to condemn for Israel the eating of shrimp, of shellfish, many different foods that God said Israel was not to eat. We have the laws of the feasts that we just read about from Leviticus chapter 3, that we do not live according to in a direct way. And so many would point to that and say, what are you doing? Or even more simple for those who've grown up with these things, but still a question, what about all the sacrifices? They seemed like a really big deal for Israel. They are in the Bible. How do Christians then explain why they don't do all of those things? All of those, both the easy questions, I know some sound easy to you, and the harder ones, are in view in Article 25 of the Belgic Confession. First half of the answer. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Stop there for a moment. The basic confession of the Christian church is that there are many things in the Old Testament scriptures that were there for the sake of pointing forward to the Messiah, to Christ, and to the time of the Messiah. And now that Christ has come, now that he has accomplished all that they pointed forward to, the use of those things is therefore abolished. They do not speak to us, they do not regulate our lives in the direct way they did for Israel. Now, the problem is, often in the Christian church, we don't go further than that. In fact, I think I've told you before, in an older translation of the Belgic Confession, the heading for this article said, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. Now, that's okay, but really that's only what this first sentence says. Our new heading says, the fulfillment of the law. Because fulfillment is not just abolishing. Notice how there is another sentence. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Well, now things get a bit more complicated. We're saying all of those things pointed forward to Christ, such that the way they relate to us is changed. But we're saying because we still have Christ, we have the substance that was in those things. And in fact, those things teach us about something that we truly have. We still learn from them. And not only do we still learn from them, but the Belgic Confession says, we regulate our lives according to them. Now, this is the place of the challenge in this article. We have just said that on the one hand, because they've been fulfilled, the use of them ought to be abolished. But we also say this, the last sentence. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. They have been fulfilled in Christ, but in such a way that they remain with us, even and that they remain with us in such a way that we regulate our lives according to them. So what does this look like? Well, first, where does this come from? The next quote there, Colossians 2. The New Testament's way of speaking of fulfillment constantly emphasizes this. That on the one hand, the doing of the things has passed away, but in such a way that it remains with us. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Notice how the same tension that the Belgic Confession is working hard to express is present here in this passage. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul tells the Gentile Christians, don't let the Jewish Christians judge you because you're not doing those things, the food laws, the calendar, because those things were pointing forward to Christ. But notice how the way he says it still suggests that those things would be speaking to us and remain with us. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance of what? The substance that was present in those things. When we were in Leviticus, we talked about this repeatedly, that when Paul says those things were a shadow of Christ, that means Christ must have been present there. To cast the shadow, he had to have been present. If Christ was the one casting the shadow, then they truly had the form of Christ, the shape of Christ. They did not just point forward to him, but they had his shape making him known. Well, that means then we can look to all of that stuff and learn about Christ. Not just in a pointing forward sense in history, but in the sense that they truly show us the shape of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Letter C. God's law is never arbitrary, but orients us wisely to reality, to Christ and to the world created through him. And when I say here God's law is never arbitrary, I mean that includes the ceremonial laws, it includes the food laws, it includes the festival calendar. All of it was what it was because in some way it was making Christ known, revealing him. Not just in a pointing forward sense. We could say it was also in a pointing back sense. Christ, the eternal Son, through whom the world was made. And all of his laws are revealing that character of the world, how the world works according to him as the one through whom it was made. All of that is to say, it's fulfilled, but in such a way that it remains with us. All of those ceremonial laws pointed to Christ, but in such a way that we cannot now simply shove them to the side. We cannot neglect them. All of them remain as God's word for us as the church, but now transformed in Christ. Well, how do we do this? What we have said thus far, I hope, sounds extremely deep, but also very simple. All that stuff pointed to Jesus. It's fulfilled, but remains with us. But if we think about it for a while, it gets complicated again. That applies to the laws, the food laws about shellfish. Absolutely, they're fulfilled in Jesus. It applies to the calendar. Does this apply to the command, you shall not murder? Is that fulfilled in Christ? How do we sort this out? It seems like there are some that continue to apply much more directly and some that don't. Are we simply being arbitrary again? Number two on your outline. Three aspects of God's law. To help us understand how God's law is fulfilled in Christ, we can identify three aspects of God's commandments: ceremonial, civil, and moral. To explain this, I simply want to walk through the three categories. Letter A. The ceremonial laws pointed forward to Christ. Many of them, including the food laws, were temporary illustrations of Israel's separation from the nations. And so in Acts chapter 10, the Lord declares that it is then okay to eat all of those foods, and the reason being that the gospel is now going to the nations. Well, how does that make sense? Well, God, through those laws, was emphasizing Israel's separateness from the nations, preparing for the time when the gospel would go out, when the gospel would go to all the nations of the world. We could go on with many other examples of this. One of the things that it's important to recognize, and we saw this in our Leviticus series, is that there were signals in Leviticus that even then Israel was to know this was the case. That they were to know there was a kind of temporary illustration happening, a pointing forward to something more. Those laws then, that in that way of pointing forward to the future event of the Messiah, are what we call the ceremonial laws. The sacrifices pointed forward to Christ's death on the cross. So as he has died once and for all, we no longer need sacrifices. The temple pointed forward to God welcoming people into his presence in heaven by the Spirit in worship. And so with the sending of the Holy Spirit and our worship as the church all around the world, the temple is fulfilled, and so on. The ceremonial laws. Letter B. The civil laws pertain to the covenant people of Israel as a nation. The covenant people of God are now an international community living within diverse nations, and so those laws do not apply directly as they did to Israel, though we can still learn wisdom from them. This is another main difference from Old Testament to New, that Israel was also a single nation, which the church after Christ is no longer. But even here, many would say, well then, okay, all those laws God gave Israel for them simply as a nation, well, we can ignore those, right? But remember, God's law is never arbitrary. And so we can look at what God gave to his people, even in that particular way as a nation, and learn wisdom about reality, wisdom about the world, wisdom about life according to love. So for example, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, there is the requirement that Israelites would build a parapet, a wall around the roof of their house. So we have building codes in the Old Testament. Well, building codes no longer apply directly to any one nation or city. The church is now covenant people scattered among the nations. But at the same time, there is wisdom in that law that we as Christians can learn from. There is wisdom in that law that a civil magistrate could learn from. Something to the effect of, when someone is on your property, you have a reasonable amount of responsibility for their own safety. Rules about, for example, putting a fence around a swimming pool so that a child does not wander into it would reflect that kind of wisdom. The point is, these things do not apply directly. They were for Israel as a nation. That era has passed, but we can still learn wisdom from them. Letter C. The moral laws are those that most directly express the heart of the law as a matter of love for God and neighbor. And they apply to all people in all times and places. And apply there, I really should say the word apply more directly to all people in all times and places. Remember, part of the point is that all of these laws apply, right? But they apply differently, and the moral laws apply more directly. The Ten Commandments are often used as the clearest expression of the moral law. Letter D. While it can be helpful to divide the laws into categories, these are better understood as aspects of God's law. So here's where I want to make things complicated for you again. It's like, all right, we got these categories, we can see the differences in the way God's law applies to us, we can make sense out of why it seems like we ignore certain commandments but not others. But the problem is many of the laws don't divide up this neat and tidy. The fourth commandment, for example, includes both a ceremonial aspect, the specific day, the seventh day of the week, and a moral aspect, setting aside one day out of seven. It's also debated whether the aspect of resting from work is more ceremonial or moral. Now, I'm not going to answer those questions for you right now. This will come up under the fourth commandment, and for many of you, it probably still won't answer it, because our catechism is beautifully wise on this and leaves some openness of interpretation. However, notice what's happening. In the fourth commandment, within the Ten Commandments, which many would point to, we just pointed to as being the clearest example of the moral law that applies directly, we go to the fourth commandment and we say, well, even that has changed. Being fulfilled in Christ, it moves from the seventh day to the first day, the day of salvation, of the resurrection of Christ. That is, many of the laws have a ceremonial aspect and a moral aspect. Or letter B, under civil laws, you could say that the law about a wall around the roof of their house had a civil aspect and a moral aspect. What all of that is getting at is our confidence that every part of God's word, every commandment in Scripture is God's word. It speaks to us and we take it seriously. If someone wants to make the objection that, oh, you're just listening to what God's law says about sexual ethics, but you're ignoring what God's law says about the food laws, we say, no, we're not. What we're trying to be seeking to be wise about is how these things point to Christ, how they're fulfilled in him, and how they therefore speak to us in him. Pastorally, I want you to have this confidence as you engage the world. Many delight in trying to poke holes in Scripture by pointing at laws that they think sound silly. And there can be times when you first hear the objection that you may worry that, wow, is there a kind of arbitrariness to that? What are we doing? And we need to be confident in the fact that none of it is arbitrary, that even ones that are mysterious to us are the wisdom of our Creator orienting us to the world and the nature of reality. But we need that confidence not just for our own witness, but anytime you open Scripture. See, that's the payoff of these theological distinctions. This is the wisdom of the church through the ages encouraging us that all of Scripture is God's word for us. All of Scripture is God speaking to us, pointing to Christ. And all of it then, including many of the seemingly strange and obscure laws of the Old Testament, proclaim to us the glory of Christ. Number three on your outline, the glory of Christ. God's law exalts Christ for our faith and describes the life he gives us as a gift. For example, Christ fulfills the festival calendar of Israel. That calendar from the beginning had the shape of the sun, S-O-N, as the one through whom it was given, as the one who gave shape to history, so that when Jesus comes, his death is associated with the Passover. The sending of the Holy Spirit is associated with Pentecost. In John's gospel in particular, many events in the life of Christ are tied to particular festivals of Israel, and John is proclaiming so beautifully in that all of it had the shape of Christ. And so we look at the life of festivity and celebration that God gave to Israel. We go to that with the conviction that it was the shape of the Son being made known to him. And then we hear the good news that this is what Christ has brought for us. That he has fulfilled. He has brought that life that God was promising and showing Israel through the festivals. The Passover and the sacrifice on behalf of Israel being the shape of the Son. Even the shellfish laws, pointing forward to when Christ would break down those distinctions, when Christ would accomplish the gospel going to the nations, those laws pointing forward to you from all the nations of the world being included in the one church of Jesus Christ. We do not neglect the laws. Indeed, we delight in them because all of them have the shape of the Son. All of them proclaim the glory of Christ to us. Indeed, we must also say, letter B, Christ fulfills the moral law. It's not simply that Christ fulfills all the weird ceremonial laws, and then when it comes to the moral law, we're just sort of legalistically off on our own because those speak to us more directly. All of God's laws, including every one of the moral commands, are fulfilled in him. They point to him, they declare him, and they are only ultimately rightly received in Christ. Romans 10 verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word end there means the goal, the purpose, what the law was headed toward. It never in the New Testament means getting rid of the law, but it's rather that Christ is the one to whom all of it was pointing. The moral laws, he kept them perfectly. He lived the perfect life of love. And so all of those commands, not just the ceremonial ones, describe the shape of the Son, the one who would be who would perfectly reveal in his person, in his living, in his being, the life of love as God designed it to be. He, both in his life and in his teaching, most clearly reveals the heart of the law. Now, we love to emphasize in Reformed theology that the heart of the law was always love. Right? When Jesus says in the New Testament, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting Leviticus. When he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he's quoting Deuteronomy. All of that is gloriously true. But it's also the case that in him, we have the most perfect, the clearest revealing of just what that heart is. And as we embark on the study of the Ten Commandments, and there are commandments that are challenging, convicting, ways of living that do not look easy, especially as we live in a culture that is so hostile to God's law, then we are encouraged that Christ fulfills the moral law. He paid the penalty for all of our failures, and more than that, as we confessed a moment ago in the Heidelberg Catechism in question answer one, he gives us his Spirit to energize us to live according to the law. Brothers and sisters, this is part of the beauty of, in our Heidelberg Catechism, the Ten Commandments being in the third part. It's in the context of the gospel. You've been redeemed in Christ, you've been given the Holy Spirit, you've seen all of it fulfilled in him, and now as a gift, we're given the life according to that word. Letter C on your outline. We love God's law, therefore, because his commandments reveal his character, point us to Christ, and orient us wisely to a life of love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in the midst of the many ways in which your church is often attacked on these questions of how your commandments apply to our living, we ask you to give us confidence. Confidence that comes from your Spirit. Confidence that comes from your Word. Confidence that comes from looking to our Lord Jesus Christ. That all of your Word reveals you, points to Christ, speaks to us, that none of it is arbitrary, but all of it points us to the way of wisdom and life in Christ. We ask you to help us truly to love and desire these things, that we might find it easier and easier to reject the paths of destruction and to embrace the way of following Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.